Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover in this audio Psalms 108. I'll call this Psalm, "With God We Shall Do Valiantly." The heading of a psalm is simply a song, a psalm of David. So we know that David is the psalmist here. We start now in verses 1 through 5. David begins, "My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing praises, even with my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your loving kindness is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth." Now, an introductory note about this psalm. Verses 1 through 5, which I just read, are taken out of Psalms 57, almost word for word, as the commentator Benson says. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say the differences are verbal and trivial. So we've actually already covered this in Psalms 57, 1 through 5. In Psalms 108, 6 through 13, the remaining 8 verses of our psalm, those verses are taken from Psalm 60, verses 5 through 12, again, almost word for word, as the commentator Benson says. Now, in verse 1, David says, "I will sing praises even with my soul." Now, what does that mean? Well, it is obviously a hard word to translate. Let me give you some options as to what it might mean. The KJV and the ASV and the Bible in Basic English say glory. "I will sing praises even with my glory." Well, what does that mean? Adam Clark said, here's some options as to what that means. The Lord himself, Yahweh. "I will sing praises even with Yahweh." I don't think so. Here's some other suggestions. The Ark of the Covenant, the psalmist's tongue. His tongue is his glory. The Ark of the Covenant is his glory. The gift of prophecy, the soul of the psalmist, or the psalmist's gift of poetry. His glory is his gift of poetry. Well, I think the best option amongst that is the soul of the psalmist. And in fact, that's how God's Word in the NASB translates the verse there. "I will sing praises even with my soul." And of course, your soul is up with all your heart, in other words. Soul is used a lot of times for heart or spirit, "with all my spirit, with all my heart." Here's some other translations of the verse 1. In Psalms 108 in the New American Bible, "I will sing and chant praise, awake my soul, awake lyre and harp." Well, there, he's not singing praises with his soul, David is not. He's telling his soul to wake up. So that's a completely different translation. Young's Little Translation translates verse 1 of Psalms 108. "Prepared is my heart, O God, I sing, yea, I sing praise, also my honor." What does that mean? The Holman Christian Study Bible says, "I will sing praise with the whole of my being," and I think that makes more sense. That's what it is. I don't know what else it could be. "With his soul, with all of my being, I will praise God. Awake, harp, and lyre." A lyre is a stringed instrument with two upstanding arms curved on each side with strings strung down the middle, attached to a neck at the bottom. Harp is probably like a harp we have now. These ancient musical instruments are really hard to know exactly what they are, but harp and lyre seem to be mentioned an awful lot. David says, "I will awaken the dawn." That means he's going to be singing early in the morning. Of course, he doesn't literally awaken the dawn. The sun does that. But he's going to be there when the dawn occurs, singing praises to God. Verse 3, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples." And the peoples, of course, are probably the nations. Because if you look at the parallel there, second part of the verse, among the peoples, third part of the verse, among the nations. Peoples and nations are in parallel, so you could say, since nations is obviously Gentiles, peoples is Gentiles, and I think that's what it is. However, it could be that the people are the Jews, the nations are the Gentiles. They're in parallel, but they're opposites, among the Jews and among the nations. That is mentioned as a possibility by Gill and Clark. I don't think that's what it is. I think it's talking about the Gentiles. And if it is talking about the Gentiles, well, even if it's not, the nations are mentioned, the Gentiles, and that shows that the Jews cannot be exclusive of their religion. Salvation is meant for all the world, all the nations, all the peoples, all the Gentiles, not just the Jews. Of course, that was a big issue in the first century church. It's amazing how the Jews were so blind to their own scriptures, which clearly, in many, many places, say that God's kingdom was to spread over all the world, not just Israel. Verse 4, David continues, "For your loving kindness is great above the heavens." Loving kindness is everywhere in the scripture, in the Old Testament scripture. The Hebrew word that is translated as loving kindness is chesed. It's translated 239 times in the ESV. One of those times doesn't count because it means disgrace. But the other 238 times are translated in the ESV as steadfast love, beauty, devotion, devout, faithfulness, favor, good deeds, kind, kindly. Loving kindness is everywhere in the Old Testament. That portion of the Bible, which ignorant people say, gives an account only of an angry, vengeful God. It's not true. We go now to Psalms 108, verses 6 through 9. "That your beloved may be delivered," David says, "save with your right hand and answer me." Of course, David was constantly praying to be delivered. He was always in trouble militarily, it seems like, if you read all of his Psalms. He's referring, however, to not himself, but Israel, "that your beloved Israel may be delivered," probably. "Save with your right hand," that's the hand of power, because most people are right-handed, and therefore a soldier would fight with his right hand, would have his weapon there. Here's some other scriptures showing that. Psalm 17:7, a psalm of David also. "Wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior, of those who take refuge at your right hand from those who rise up against them." David also says in Psalms 20, verse 6, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand." Now, I've already mentioned this in the introduction. I'll say it again. Starting verse 6 to the end of the psalm to verse 13 is a quotation from Psalm 60, verses 5 through 12. And Jameson Fawcett Brown says the differences between those two psalms are verbal and trivial, except for one verse. That's verse 8. Psalm 60, verse 8 says, "Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Shout loud, O Philistia, because of me." Whereas Psalms 108, verse 9 says, "Moab is my washbowl, over Edom I shall throw my shoe." Same thing, but this part is different. "Over Philistia I will shout aloud." Psalm 60, verse 8 says, "Shout loud, O Philistia, because of me." So in Psalm 60, it's the Philistines that are screaming because of God. And in Psalms 108, verse 9, it's God who's screaming because of the Philistines. He's saying, "I'm going to wipe you out." It's a minor difference. Verse 7, David says, "God has spoken in his holiness." Another possible translation is, "God has spoken in his holy place," which would be in heaven or in the tabernacle. The NIV actually translates it there as, "God has spoken from his sanctuary." Of course, a sanctuary is a holy place. Minor difference, either in his holiness or in his holy place, God has spoken this, quote, "I will exult, I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth." Now, what we're going to see here is God talking about how he's measured out Israel, because Israel is his chosen land, the place where his chosen people live. And that's the point of all this. We need to keep that in our heads as we get into the weeds here, as I talk about the geography. "I will portion out Shechem." Now, Shechem is one of the most famous places in the Old Testament. I'm going to give you some relevant facts about Shechem from Eastern's Illustrated Dictionary. Shechem was a city in Samaria, which of course is north of Judah. It's also called Sichem in Acts 7:16 and Genesis 12:6. It stood in the narrow, sheltered valley between Ebal on the north and Gerizim on the south, these mountains at their base being only some 500 yards apart. Here, Abraham pitched his tent and built his first altar in the Promised Land and received the first divine promise. That's in Genesis 12:6, the first time he got the covenant promise to him. That was at Shechem. Here also Jacob brought a parcel of a field at the hands of the children of Hamor after his return from Mesopotamia, picking up his two wives, Rachel and Leah. And Jacob settled with his household there at Shechem, where he purged from idolatry by burying the teraphim of his followers under an oak tree, which was afterwards called the Oak of the Sorcerer. Here too, after a while, Jacob dug a well which bears his name to this day. That was in the story of the Samaritan woman. Remember Jacob's well? To Shechem, Joshua gathered all Israel before God and to deliver them his second parting address in Joshua 24. Joshua made a covenant with the people that day at the very place where, on first entering the land, they had responded to the law from Ebal and Gerizim, the terms of which were recorded in the book of the law of God. Now, Gerizim was the southern mountain, Ebal was the northern mountain. Ebal was the mountain from which they pronounced the curses, the Levites did, and Gerizim, they read the blessings to the people who were assembled below in the valley between the two mountains. Now, in memory of this solemn transaction, a great stone was set up under an oak there at Shechem, possibly the old oak of Moreh, as a silent witness of the transaction to all coming time. Shechem became one of the cities of refuge, the central city of refuge for Western Palestine. That was where the manslayers could go. If they accidentally killed somebody, they could go in there to keep getting killed by the kinsman avenger. Shechem became one of the cities of refuge, and here the bones of Joseph were buried. Rehoboam was appointed king in Shechem. Now, Joseph having his bones buried there is sort of interesting because most all of the other patriarchs had their bones buried at Hebron, far to the south of Jerusalem. This is a good ways to the north of Jerusalem. Rehoboam was appointed king in Shechem, but Jeroboam afterwards took up his residence here. This city is mentioned in connection with our Lord's conversation with the woman of Samaria. It was very near there that Jesus met the Samaritan woman. And thus remaining as it does to the present day, it is one of the oldest cities of the world. It is the modern Nablus, a contraction for Neapolis, the name given to it by Vespasian. Vespasian was the Roman emperor who burnt Jerusalem down in AD 70. It lies about a mile and a half up the valley on its southern slope and on the north of Gerizim, which rises about 1,100 feet above it, and it is about 34 miles north of Jerusalem. The site of Shechem is said to be of unrivaled beauty. Stanley says it is the most beautiful, perhaps the only very beautiful spot in central Palestine. Well, that's what God did at Shechem. God says, I will portion out a portion, draw out the boundary lines, and measure out the valley of Succoth. Well, where was Succoth? Succoth was a city on the east of Jordan. I will read again from Easton's dictionary. Succoth was a city on the east of Jordan in the plain north of the Jabbok River and about 1 mile from it. And here Jacob, on his return from Paddan Aram, that's Syria, after his interview with Esau, that was after Esau met him when Jacob was coming back with his two new wives, Rachel and Leah. Esau came. Jacob was very scared about it, but it turns out they made nice with each other. And Jacob built a house for himself and made booths for his cattle. The princes of the city churlishly refused to afford help to Gideon and his 300 men when, fate yet pursuing, they followed one of the bands of the fugitive Midianites after the great victory at Gilboa. The great victory at Gilboa, of course, was the famous time when the 300 charged with torches under their clay pots. They broke the pots and panicked the Midianites. That's the story we always read about Gideon. We don't read too much about what he did east of the Jordan. Well, after overtaking and routing this band of fugitive Midianites at Karkor, Gideon, on his return, visited the rulers of the city with severe punishment. We're still on the east side of the Jordan. Gideon took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. I love that King James translation, he taught them. It means he whipped the fire out of them. At this place were erected the foundries for casting the metalwork for the temple. Now Shechem and Succoth lie across the Jordan River from each other. Shechem is on the west on the Yarkon River, and Succoth is on the east on the Jabbok River. Why are these two cities mentioned here? To show that not only will Judah be established, but also Samaria, where Shechem is. Shechem shall be possessed by God, and also the land beyond the Jordan, east of the Jordan, where Succoth is, that shall also be possessed by God. Now, God is not finished marking out Israel to show that Israel belongs to him. He mentions in verse 8, Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the helmet of my head, Judah is my scepter. Now, where is Gilead? That's the land from the tip of the Sea of Galilee, the southern tip on the eastern side of the Jordan River, all the way down to the northern tip of the Dead Sea, all on the eastern side of the Jordan River. So now he has claimed Shechem and Succoth, Shechem being to the west of the Jordan, up in the north, and Succoth to the east of the Jordan, sort of in the north, and now Gilead is all the way in the east. Manasseh and Ephraim, those are two of the large tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel, north of Judah and Benjamin. And so basically all areas of Israel are covered. I'm assuming there that Manasseh is the western Manasseh, not the half Manasseh on the east. The reason I assume that is because it's mentioned right in connection with Ephraim, and Ephraim, of course, is on the western side of the Jordan. Now, Ephraim is mentioned as a military tribe. Ephraim is the helmet of my head. That's a military metaphor there, referring to armor, the helmet of God's head. Judah is God's scepter. A scepter is an A scepter is an iron pole, a symbol of rulership. Kings placed the scepter between their feet as they sat on their throne. So Judah is associated with the civil government. Let's look at Deuteronomy 33:17 to show how Ephraim refers to the military power of Israel. As the firstborn of his ox, majesty is his, and his horns are the horns of the wild ox. With them he will push the peoples, talking about Ephraim, all at once to the ends of the earth. And those are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and those are the thousands of Manasseh. Ephraim was bigger than Manasseh, and it shows that he was strong, majesty was his. He had horns like a wild ox, has strength, military power. Judah, as Jameson Fawcett Brown says, represents the civil power of the Israelites. In Genesis 49:10, this is at Jacob's blessing as he died, and he blessed his children, his sons. Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. That's referring to Judah. As a matter of fact, scepter is translated lawgiver in the KJV, scepter in the NIV and the NASB. In verse 9, God continues, or David, quoting God, continues, Moab is my washbowl. Now, why would God say that Moab was his washbowl? Well, as John Gill explains it to us, a washbowl is a low and mean vessel to wash hands and feet in. It holds dirty water from washing hands and feet. And so this was a term of contempt. Moab is nothing but a bucket of dirty water, as far as God is concerned. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Now, why would God throw a shoe over Edom? Of course, this is symbolic. God does not have feet, and he certainly doesn't have shoes. This is a reference to a legal custom back then. Shoes showed legal ownership. A shoe was a token of possession of land, as John Gill says. We see this in Ruth 4, verse 7. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So you'd pass your shoe from the seller to the buyer, and that showed that the buyer had possession of the land. So when God says he will cast a shoe over Edom, what he means is, Edom is mine. Now, you notice now he's gone from talking about how Israel is his, both east and west of the Jordan River. Now he's talking about the enemies of Israel. Moab, of course, is to the east of the Dead Sea, the northern half of the Dead Sea to the east in the wilderness there. That's Moab. Over Edom, Edom is south of the Dead Sea all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba on both sides of the Arab Rift there. Over Edom I shall throw my shoes, so God owns Edom too. Over Philistia I will shout aloud. Philistia is the lands to the west of Jerusalem on the coast of the Mediterranean, the flat lands down there, the Shephelah. God owns that too. So God is in complete possession of Israel's enemies. I will shout aloud. That means God is shouting in victory. I've got you, boys. You're toast. We go now to Psalms 108, verses 10 through 13, and we will finish this psalm. David continues, who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have not you yourself, O God, rejected us? And will you not go forth with our armies, O God? O give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. Through God we will do valiantly, and it is he who shall tread down our adversaries. Now, what besieged city was David trying to get into in verse 10? Well, John Gill speculates it was Rabbah of the Ammonites. Rabbah of the Ammonites, of course, is the capital of present-day Jordan. David had his troops besieged that. If you recall the story, it could be that. It could be Tyre, John Gill suggests. It could be Petra, the capital city of Edom. It's a great place. You haven't got a chance. You should go see that place, United Nations World Heritage Site. Adam Clark says that's Petra that David's trying to get into. He says, no, it's, or it could be, Clark says it could be Bozrah in Edom, south of the Dead Sea and to the east there in the mountains, or it could be Jerusalem. Who knows? Who will lead me to Edom? Now, Edom, of course, is south of the Dead Sea. When this happened, it's hard to say. It doesn't really matter. But David in verse 11 says, have not you yourself, O God, rejected us? Apparently, David feels like God has not been with him, but now he's very confidently expecting God to go forth with his armies. NIV Study Bible says, quote, David may have experienced some military setback that caused him to believe they were being punished by God. He does show a little bit of hesitation here. Have you rejected us, God? Are you going to go with us? And then he says more confidently, verse 12, oh, give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. Ain't that the truth? Anybody that relies on political leaders to save them from the vicissitudes of life is a fool, because there's nobody going to deliver anybody. Only God will do it. Verse 13, David says, through God we will do valiantly. In other words, we're going to attack the adversaries. We're going to go with our armies to do it. But we're not doing it in the strength of man. We're doing it, quote unquote, through God. We will do it valiantly, but it's through God. And of course, there you have that cooperation between man and God. And David finishes verse 13, the end of the psalm, by saying, it is he who shall tread down our adversaries. A perfectly optimistic and happy note to end a psalm on. And we are now finished with Psalms 108. We're now prepared to go to Psalm 109 in our next audio, which I will entitle, Help Me, O Lord My God. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.